Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it is living and active, and we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through it now. Lord, help me. I need you. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon me and your people here, that you might speak life to us. Lord, would you glorify your name? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've got some of David's notes. In his notes, he actually begins with an illustration that I'm going to adapt slightly. One of the most expensive things in my... Actually, the most expensive thing in my wardrobe is this. Well, this is part of it. This is a suit. It's actually a tuxedo. It's a designer tuxedo. It's very expensive. And I didn't buy this. My parents bought this for me many years ago, and that's why it's a little bit tight. And they bought it for us to go to a special party, and so I fitted in with the rest of the party guests. They bought me a lovely suit, a great cost to them, but it was free to me. It was free to me, and during our study of Hebrews, we've been learning about this word grace. This grace of God expressed in Jesus Christ, his death for us on the cross. Grace, undeserved favor. We're children of God, great cost to him, free to us, completely free. Great cost to him, free to us. Tonight, how do we respond to God's grace? How do we respond to all that we've been learning in this book of Hebrews? This amazing stuff that God has done for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. Well, we could, as this passage says, if we wanted, we could trample it. My parents wouldn't like me at this point. We could trample it, or we can pick it up, as it were, and wear it, and stand confidently in it. David's illustration is of a suit that he was bought when he was best man. And he says, he was telling me the story about it, and he was saying that it all went really well, this wedding, except the moment when he was calling everyone together for the speech, and he was tapping the glass with his knife, and then the glass exploded. but he was given a suit, great cost, someone else, free to him. And we are offered this amazing grace, great cost to Jesus. Free to us. How will we respond to it? Will we trample it? Or will we put it on and wear it? Well, let's have a look at this passage. I'm just going to take this off before I get too warm. Verse 26. I'm going to talk firstly about trampling grace. Look at the passage with me. Verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Trampling grace. Look what it says. It says this word deliberately. If you do something deliberate, you know you're doing it. Yeah? It's purposeful. You're doing it not in ignorance, not sort of by mistake. Oh, I've messed up. I've done this wrong. This is a deliberate thing. Deliberately keep on sinning. And I just want to say, to deliberately keep on sinning is a dangerous thing, as we're going to see in this passage. And the sense of it in these verses is that it is dangerous because it confronts, it puts you in direct opposition to God himself. It puts you in opposition to the word of truth. It says so in the passage. God's word, God the Father. It puts you in opposition to the Son. Look, verse 29. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? It puts you in opposition to the Holy Spirit, who has treated, look, the rest of verse 29, who has treated as unholy the thing, and as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. There is a sense of the Trinity in these verses: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And to deliberately keep on sinning is to come into conflict with the triune God, as he's known as sometimes. This living God, this awesome God. And it's a comparison used in verse 28. Look, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Those who ignored, those who trampled, those who insulted the law of Moses, the old covenant, the old law, as we've been talking about in Hebrews, they died without mercy, it says. They died on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And that was the law. And we've seen that Jesus is so unthinkably, unimaginably more precious than the law. And the logic here is, well, if to reject the law results in death, how much more serious is it to reject Jesus Christ himself, the author of life? Wow, it's serious stuff, this. The message of Hebrews, I think, is very clear. Yes, God is a God of grace. That is the overwhelming message of the Bible. He treats us as we don't deserve. But running in parallel, not in conflict with that, is this truth: that God is a God of justice and a God of judgment. And God doesn't change. You might just find this helpful. God's character in the New Testament hasn't changed from his character in the Old Testament. Okay, he wasn't this sort of God in the Old Testament, and now a completely different sort of God in the New Testament. The only thing that has changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament is the covenant of grace. God has not changed, the covenant has. And that's what the writer wants us to see. Look, verse 30. Look how he underlines this. We know him. And he goes back to Deuteronomy. We know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. It's the same God. And again, the Lord will judge his people, for it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, if your God is just a sort of cuddly Father Christmas, that is not the God of the Bible. God is an awesome, holy God who takes sin seriously. And it's only as we start to grasp that, that we start to see the most amazing thing that grace is. It's only as we grasp how serious our sin is and how God views it and he hates it, that we see how amazing it is that God would send his Son, Jesus, to take your sin and my sin, take the punishment we deserve and give us grace, treat us as we don't deserve. You see, the God of the Bible is perfect and just. He's good. He's loving. And in his love and justice, he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. And I, for one, am glad that I serve a God who cares about sin, who cares about the stuff that is wrong in our world. I, for one, am glad about a God who cares, you know, when toddlers are abused, tortured, as we've been hearing about in the papers recently. I'm glad that God cares about those little ones. I'm glad that God cares about what's happening in Congo, women being misused, raped, abused. I'm glad that I serve a God who cares and will hold people to account for how they have lived. Are you glad? Are you glad that God one day is going to call people to a time of justice and judgment? But a question arises out of this passage, and it's probably the question that came to your mind first as you read it. Who is he's speaking about? Who is this passage referring to? Is this a Christian? Is this non-believer? Who is it? Does this mean you can lose your salvation? What about verses on assurance of salvation? How do we understand this passage? And that's why I was really pleased David gave it to me. I think it's helpful for us just to think about the options, first of all. Here's a number of different options as we look at this passage. Who is this? Who is it referring to? The first option that different theologians have proposed is hypothetical. It's not a real possibility what is being described here. That's one possible way of interpreting it. Another one is that it's not a true believer here. This isn't a true believer. It's just a pretend believer. And third option is that it's a true believer who actually loses their salvation. That's a third option. And the fourth option is that actually this is a real warning to Christians. That I'm going to expand on that fourth one a little bit more later. So firstly, hypothetical. Is that hypothetical? There's not much point in writing it if it's hypothetical, is it? I mean, what's the point of it? I can't see how this can be a hypothetical thing. I don't think God puts hypothetical stuff in his word. So not many people take the hypothetical line. Quite a lot of people take this line that it's not a true believer, that it's a pretend believer. This, you might have heard this word, apostate. This a sort of person who is pretending that they're a believer, but they're not really. It's just all a show. And there's a few problems with that position. Could be right, but there are a few problems with it. It says this, verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning. If we, it seems to be addressing believers. It talks about being sanctified. Verse 29. Sanctified. That's a strong word. Can you apply that to someone who's not a believer? You know, those who were very strongly in this, the sort of camp which says you're once saved, always saved, would really champion this. And the danger of that camp, where you say once saved, always saved, is exactly what I think this warning is for people perhaps in that sort of camp who might be just a bit complacent, who might just be the sort of person who blows with the times, as it were. It's the sort of people that we've seen in Hebrews is there's been a tendency of these Jews who've become Christians to go back. It's getting hard. Perhaps we'll go back to being Jews. It's easier being a Jew. Oh, and now it's getting a bit easier to be a Christian. I'll be a Christian. Oh, it's a bit easier to be this. I'm going to be this. Oh, it's going to be a bit easier to be that. And it's a life of compromise. And behind it can be this, well, I prayed once. Everything's going to be okay. And everything in me and in this passage wants to shout, don't be so sure. Don't be so sure. Look at this warning. Take it seriously. Having said that, I don't think this is, I don't think this is returning to someone who's not a true believer, a pretend believer. Thirdly, there's this, well, maybe it's a true believer who loses their salvation. I don't think it's that either. It could be a sort of reaction against the point above that believers lose their salvation. You know, let's not give up meeting together. Is this verse 26 a reaction to that? What happens? The problem with that sort of thing, saying, well, this verse 26 and onwards is a reaction to these warnings that have just been given and these encouragements before, is that if you just go back a few verses, look at Hebrews 10, verse 14 with me. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. God has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. In fact, if you look through the New Testament, there is just this amazing sense of assurance of salvation for the believer. I wouldn't be in that camp that would say it's a true believer who loses their salvation. Those God holds on to, I believe, God holds on to. Those God who God says, I'm going to keep you and I've got you. He doesn't let them go, I believe. And that kind of leaves us with one other option. And it's this, that it's a real warning. It's a real warning to believer, to backslider, to unbeliever. Don't trample grace. Don't trample grace. There is a strong pastoral warning here. And let me just be specific. What does it mean to trample grace? It means don't be complacent. Don't reject Christ. Don't live in sin, constantly flaunting God's laws, worshipping other idols, ignoring the Sabbath. Don't dishonor your parents. Don't live in adultery or continue having sex outside of marriage. Don't covet your neighbor's house or car or laptop. Christ didn't save you to live like that. He saved you to live for him, to live a life of love, to live for heaven. Where does the Christian fit into that? You've got this. It's not hypothetical, I'm saying. It's not a someone pretending to be a believer, I'm saying. It's not a true believer who loses their salvation. But there's a sense of real warning here. How does that work? Well, where does the Christian fit in this? I think sometimes where there's lack of clarity, it's helpful to just go somewhere where there's quite a lot of clarity. And something that just helps me as I look at this passage is 1 Corinthians 3. Because you will notice that it talks about expectation of judgment and of raging fire. And 1 Corinthians 3 says this, 10 to 15. I want to be clear that theologians don't agree on all of this. So you don't have to agree with me, but I just want to explain why I think this. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15. Paul says this, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, And the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Be careful how you build your life, what you're living for. Are you going to be saved as one escaping the flames as though through fire? Or are you going to build and have a legacy in your life that is Jesus Christ and good deeds and good works that we were being reminded of this morning, that bless others, that reach others? I would say that this, if you were to really push me, is actually talking about a loss, as we looked at in Hebrews 6, a loss of reward for the Christian. That a Christian salvation is secure and certain. But this is talking about real loss. And that the place of loss of reward is a terrible, terrible place. But I don't think someone who is living in sin or is backslidden or rejected Christ, in light of this passage, should have assurance of salvation. I think that's what this passage is supposed to do. It's supposed to make us feel uncomfortable. If we're in a position where we're deliberately sinning, we are in a very dangerous place. Heed the warning and turn back to Christ. I think whichever one of those you take to be right, the key thing is that there is a real warning here to turn away from sin and turn back to Jesus Christ. Don't trample the jacket. That's what it is. This wonderful thing that's been given to you freely. Don't trample it. Don't waste it. Instead, what the writer of the Hebrews wants us to do is to pick it up, and I'll put it on again, and wear it, and stand confidently in grace. You see, the writer of the Hebrews doesn't want us to live unsure of whether we're saved. He wants us to be sure, and he wants our lives to be a testimony, to be an example that we are sure, that we can be sure, so that there's evidence in our lives that we're being transformed and changed. And that is part of the assurance that we have, as well as obviously standing on God's word, which is our fundamental and lasting assurance. But look, verse 32, remember those earlier days. So turn away from sin. There's a real warning here. Are you sinning? Are you turning from God? If you are, you're trampling grace. You're trampling Jesus Christ, the most precious thing ever. Stop. Turn to God. Look, remember those earlier days. Perhaps this is something for you. Perhaps when you look back, you can actually look back at days when you were closer to God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, after you'd understood that this Jesus had died for you, that he'd taken all that rubbish that you deserve, that he's forgiven you. After you'd received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. The writer reminds them of their journey so far. It's a great thing to do this, just to reflect on what God has done. Maybe it's a matter of months, what God has done. Maybe it's a matter of years upon years. Reflect on what you've been through, what God has done. Reflect on the grace that God has shown you. You just even take a moment to do that now. Think, wow, what God has done. Those answers to prayer. Those times I've cried out to God and he's heard me. I'm sure that there's many in this room who know the verse, my grace is sufficient, for my power is shown perfect in weakness. I know when I look back on my life that there are times that I can just, like, many times of weakness and difficulty. But times within that weakness and difficulty where I've experienced God's sufficiency, God's grace in my life. Perhaps you're in one of those times now. It's just hard. It's just difficult. And God would say, remember what I did before. Remember how you stepped out boldly and how I came and I met with you and provided for you. You see, these people had had such a time as that. They'd had their property confiscated. Look, verse 34, you sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. They've had friends put in prison. They stood their ground. They'd even visited their friends. And they did it all, this is the amazing word in this passage, joyfully. Joyfully. How do you do that joyfully? Imagine someone comes up to you and imagine things just turn very badly in this country and it becomes illegal to become a Christian and the authorities come to you and say, we're taking your house because you're a Christian. That's what was happening for them. How would you respond to that? Joyfully? For most of us, our homes are the most valuable thing we have. Are they? Are they? No. No, they're not. Our homes are not the most valuable thing we have. Jesus Christ is. He is infinitely more valuable than any home, any house. Though we've received it for free as a gift, it is far more valuable than anything that this world could ever give us. Not only for what it provides for us now, a relationship with God. If you've come to know Christ, you have a relationship with the living God. It's real. It's now. You're a child of God. Not only for now, but you've got this amazing future ahead of you. I was thinking about this yesterday, just thinking about heaven and how I'm looking forward to heaven. It is so wonderful, so amazing, and it's all a free gift. How am I going to respond to it? How am I going to respond to it? Well, it means, one implication of this amazing gift, it means that no matter what happens in this life, and actually Jesus says in this life you will have good times. What does he say? In this life you have trouble. Trouble. Great. Thanks for the assurance, Jesus. Jesus assures you one thing, you will have trouble. But what this means, what this free gift means, is no matter what I face, I have a relationship with God now and I have a future that is far more valuable than anything that can be taken away from me, even my family, even my very own life. So precious is the gift of grace in Jesus. So imagine someone came up to me before the party, before I dressed in my suit, and they said, right, I'm confiscating your black trousers. I've got another pair of black trousers. I'm confiscating your, not your new ones, your old ones. I'm confiscating your old black trousers. I might miss them. But I've got something far better. I don't even really need them. I've got something much, much more precious. We talked this morning about provoking one another to love and good deeds, serving and giving. And there's both here. There's both serving and giving. One way we can provoke is to remind each other of how we've served in the past or how we gave in the past. Celebrate it. Celebrate what we've done in the past in God's strength. And then keep doing it. Keep doing it. So, stand your ground. Stand your ground. Stand confidently. It says, in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Remember those earlier days, verse 32, after you received the light, when you stood your ground because of everything that Christ had done, because of all the wonderful future they had ahead of them in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult, verse 33, and persecution. Other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So, verse 35, do not throw away your confidence. Stand your ground. Don't throw away your confidence. You need to, verse 36, persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. You know, they talk about how clothes can sometimes give you confidence. They talk about power suits and things like that. And Iron Man, doesn't he? He has a powerful suit that he puts on and transforms him into a superhero. And here we're told, don't throw away your confidence. Stand confidently because of what you're wearing, because of what Christ has done for you. You're not confident in yourself. That's not what the call is here. It's being confident in what Jesus Christ has done. And you may have well have been watching the American elections, and now President-elect Obama is soon to take office. What was his slogan? Can you remember? Well, one of the things he said, he'd say, the world says we can't do this, but I say, yes, we can. And he'd say this time and again, yes, we can. Yes, we can. And that, I was listening to that and I thought, that is a dangerous slogan. That might be a slogan that comes back and bites him. Because it puts confidence completely in man, not in God. And the Christian's confidence is not in ourselves. The Christian confidence isn't that I'm going to keep going and I'm going to keep believing all in my own strength. The Christian's confidence is that I recognize I cannot do this on my own. But I know a God who can. The Christian's confidence is not, yes, we can. It is, yes, he can. He can do it. He can see me through even difficult days in the face of suffering. That is why we don't throw away our confidence. It will be richly rewarded because it's based not on us. It's based on the wonderful Jesus Christ. So, do you think God, by his grace, can use you to reach your friends? Yes, he can. Yes, he can. Do you think God has plans for your life that he can use to impact not just this community, but the nations? Do you believe that? Can he do it? Yes, he can. Yes, he can. Do you think God can use your prayers to transform situations, to save souls? Yes. Yes. He can. Do you think God can take your giving and multiply it and use it to touch thousands? Yes, he can. So, don't throw away your confidence because God can do amazing things with people who will trust him, who will live for him, who will not trample Jesus Christ, but will put on the righteousness that is not their own and stand in grace. Romans 8:32 says this. I think we have it up on the screen. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? David mentioned this morning about a leader in a city saying, he's just retiring, saying one of the things he wished he'd done in his lifetime was, can anyone remember? Believe God for less? No. Believe God for more. Because the call for us as Christians isn't to look at ourselves, as I've said, and say, right, I can do this. It's to look at God and say, he can do it. It's not to look at ourselves and say, I can't do it. It's to look at God, because that is equally as bad position. It's to look at God and say, he is able. Look what he's done. He who has given his own son, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us not just some things, but all things? So, stand your ground. Don't throw away your confidence. Don't shrink back. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, verse 37, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. If David hadn't been given a suit to wear to that wedding when he was best man, if he was just in his boxer shorts or something, he may have shrunk back from attending. But he did have something to wear. He did have something to wear. And here there's a quote from Habakkuk 2, 3 and 4. And it speaks about, this is in the Old Testament, speaking about what Christ has, about this Christ to come. He who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. Jesus was righteous. And in Christ, what we've been looking at is that we're in Christ. In Christ, we too are righteous. You see, the thing that, the suit that David wore, didn't just clothe him, but it gave him a position of best man. And the grace that we wear doesn't just clothe us. It gives us a position of children of God, so that we don't need to shrink back. But we're confident, not in our righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paid for at great cost to Jesus, but free to us. It's a gift. And so, verse 39 is an affirming word, isn't it? Don't shrink back. Verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believed and are saved. Jesus is coming back. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And it's described in Revelation as the wedding supper of the Lamb. That there's, when Jesus comes and meets us, it's going to be like this amazing wedding banquet. And we're going to be clothed righteously, beautifully dressed, because of what Jesus has done for us. How should I respond to this costly grace of God that he bought for us with his precious son? How do we respond to it? Don't trample it. Don't trample it. Stand confidently in it. Don't trample it. Stand confidently in it. Let's pray, shall we? Lord God, we're so thankful that even though we were faithless, you brought about a covenant that depended not on our faithfulness, but on your faithfulness. Lord, we're so thankful that we can stand confidently, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. Lord, thank you that he's rescued us to live the life that you call us to live, Lord. And we don't want to be a people who trample on that grace. Lord, we want to be a people that are the people that you call us to be. We want to live lives that are radically different, not in our own strength, but in the strength that you provide. So, Lord, give us thankful hearts tonight. And, Lord, if there's sin, Lord, if there's just repetitive sin in our lives, Lord, would you expose that? And, Lord, would you help us to turn from it and turn to Jesus? And I'm just going to pause. And if that's you, you just need to turn from sin, just quietly in your heart. Do that right now. You don't need to wait to do that. You can do that now. Just say, God, I'm sorry. Thank you, Jesus, that you always hear us when we pray, and you love to hear repentant people say sorry. Lord, thank you that your grace is sufficient for us. Lord, would you renew our joy in you? Lord, would we wonder again at your salvation, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.